Well, with open hearts, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to conclude this morning a series on faithful evangelism that's taken us on a journey for many weeks, down a path that I suspect for many of you has seemed a bit unusual, an awful lot of focus on the character of the kingdom saints that God would be pleased to use to spread the glory of who He is, the glory of Christ and what He has done. An emphasis on character, on the quality of life, has certainly been the theme, because that is the theme that's laid out in front of us in Scripture. This morning we're going to drill down for one last time on those four verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And with your Bibles turn there, if you would, I want to read that text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Those verses at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount capture the disposition or the relationship of a kingdom saint, of a Christian in the world. What is our relationship to the world? The world's relationship to us has already been made clear even before Jesus got here. You see that back in verse 10. We've reminded ourselves of this nearly every week. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the world's disposition toward kingdom saints. They hate us. They will persecute us in the same way that they hated and persecuted the very Son of God. Jesus would say, they hated me, they will hate you. So the disposition of the world toward the saint informs us, even before we get to verses 13 through 16, our disposition or relationship, the saint to the world. And we have to understand and always keep in front of us this reality, this present and always present reality of a hateful relationship between the world and the saint. It is a hate-filled relationship. The struggle, as we say, is real. When you're a believer, a kingdom saint, and this is how the world sees you. Now, given that, it presents us with just an obvious struggle. A hate-filled world into which we must relate, influence as salt and as light. And this isn't captured only here. If you would, turn over to John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And we're familiar with this. We've even looked at this over the last few weeks, a couple of different places in this. But I just want to kind of capture the tension for us that exists when we think about this idea of the world's relationship to the church and Christians and Christians' relationship to the world. Here's Jesus' prayer to His Father in Matthew chapter 17. And if you'll look first at verse 11, He says to the Father, "I'm no longer in the world," anticipating that He's about to die and be resurrected and ascended. "And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you." So first point, saints are left here in the world. I'm not presently here, not physically here. Saints are left here, though, Father, and it's to that I make some requests of you. Verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And so these things I speak in the world, so that they, us, who are left behind in the world, may have my joy made full in themselves. Now here's the next pivot point. I gave them your word, and the world has hated them. Here we are in the world. Here the world is not kindly disposed to us, but hating us. Verse 18, you sent me into the world. Now I'm sending them into the world. So Jesus here in his prayer captures that same tension that Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount captured. I'm sending believers, leaving believers, casting believers out into a world that hates them. And Father, I pray that you'll be with them in that obviously tense environment in which they are called to live. So the world hates us. Now you may not be presently feeling that. You may be presently feeling that, and you may have or not felt it to various degrees. It should challenge any Christian, though, that might be listening to me here or otherwise later, if they can honestly say that they have never felt the hatred of the world. That would be cause to question the genuineness of your Christianity. I can just tell you that without spending a lot of time in building the biblical support, which would be easy to do. So let's start with this premise. Here we are in the world, and the world hates us. Yet in that hateful world, back to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we are called to be salt. We are called to be light. But now I need to say that more carefully, because we're not called to do something. We're told we are something. We are salt. We are light. That is what we are as a matter of essence. That's an acknowledgement that Christ is in us, and therefore we are salt. Christ is in us, and therefore we are light. And because the salt and the light that is in us, as it influences the world, is in fact the influence of Christ, then of course the world's reaction will be, I hate that. I hate him. And therefore we experience that in our lives. Paul picks up on this. If you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul picks up on this same idea. And I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, the Apostle Paul really in his letters, in a large sense, is giving an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Just kind of over and over and over again, he's repeating these truths that our Lord gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Colossians chapter 4, if you would, find verse 5. Paul says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity." Live in such a way. He's talking about our conduct, and if you've been here for our study, he's talking about salt. The influence of salt is just the influence of Christian character lived out in the world. And he's saying the same thing here. Paul's saying the same thing. In your conduct, act in a particular way. Conduct yourself with wisdom as it relates to, notice, outsiders, and there you gain or make the most of the opportunities you have while you're in this life. All right, so conduct, salt. But notice, let your speech always be with grace. That's the light. That's the proclamation. So Paul is bearing down on Matthew 5, 13 through 16. It's our life and our speech. It's our character, our conduct, and our proclamation. And he says the same thing here. So watch how you conduct yourself, verse 5. And let your speech always be with grace, notice, seasoned with salt. He's bringing in the same language, and he's simply saying, live your life in such a way that it would have an influence on the watching world, and speak in such a way that your speech would be also what? Salty, influential. Influence the world in how you live, influence the world in what you say. And what you say should always be, notice verse 6 again, should always be with grace. The conduct of the Christian and the speech of the Christian as it relates to outsiders, meaning the unbelieving world, should always point toward grace. That is the message that we proclaim. That is the gospel that we have experienced. So you see, this idea is repeated by our Lord multiple times and by Paul, and not only by Paul. All of the apostles reiterate these same principles. Watch your life, watch your conduct, watch your speech. Be salt, be light. Because you are. Go to Ephesians. So you're in Colossians. You'll have to turn left just a little bit. You'll find Ephesians, and look there at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And there in verse 14, you have this same idea. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 14. He's described the work of Christ in us, the work of the Spirit, the growth together, the gifts of God. Then verse 14, as a result of all of that, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. No, not that. Look, speak the truth in love. Don't get carried away like a child would, but rather make the most of every opportunity that you have. When those opportunities present themselves, speak with grace, speak the truth, speak in love. Speak the truth in love. He's focusing there on what? Light. We walk and we talk. That's how the Bible just keeps pressing on you and me as a means of influence. Look down to verse 25. He keeps that theme. Lay aside falsehood. Don't talk like that. But instead, speak truth, each one of you, with your neighbor. Don't talk like the world talks. Lying, deceitful, cunning, scheming. Talk truth. Be committed in your speech to truth. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So the Bible just presses on Christians. All of us should feel this press, that the Christian life is the most disciplined life of all. We are very careful how we conduct ourselves. We are very careful in what we say. We do not choose to talk the way the world talks. We choose to talk differently. We focus on truth and love. We focus on words of grace. We do not allow unwholesome words to even proceed out of our mouth. It's our conduct, and it's our speech, and it's always that. Notice how he ends verse 29 there in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't talk this way, but only talk this way. A word that is good to build up, that's edification, according to the need of the moment, so that, look, it'll give grace to whoever hears it. This is how we speak. This is our disposition to a world, remember, that hates us. And Jesus says the hatred's okay. In fact, that's the blessed position. And I'm to pray for those who speak that way of me. And I'm to treat them kindly. I'm to speak to them in wholesome words. Words of life and truth and grace. And notice, very important, notice the discipline. You don't just repeat a mantra. Right? So you get this opportunity and you say, okay, let me pull out my 6 points. I've got them right here. Bam, 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 bam. No, no, no. You have to act discerning. Be sensitive. You love this individual. You want to offer grace. Notice how Paul says it. You need to choose your words carefully according to the moment. It's not the same communication to unbelieving Sally that might be the communication to unbelieving Frank. It depends on my relationship with Sally as opposed to my relationship with Frank. It's always going to point toward the grace of Jesus Christ at work in my life. And it's always going to ground itself in the gospel, but it's not a simple mantra that I go through. You know, I tried it on Sally and it didn't work, but I tried it on Frank and it worked. That's not how it works. This is how it works. very disciplined, always thinking about what people are thinking about when we're walking about, and always thinking about what people are hearing when we speak. I hope you're hearing me. Always thinking that way. Always thinking that way. Always walking that way. Because that's how you make the most of the time that you have. You don't want to waste any time. You don't have that much time on this earth. Some of you have been reminded of that. This season of pandemic has reminded us of that. This life is passing. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. What Christian has time to waste? No, we want to make the most of our time. Every step matters. That step where you choose to get in this line and somebody cuts you off. How you walk in that moment matters. What you might say in that moment matters. What, do you just waste that moment, burn that one up, right? Get out of my way. What are you thinking? Don't you see it's 15 items or less? See, you burned up the moment. You didn't make the most of the time. You didn't think about sensitively. You didn't talk lovingly. There was no grace in it. Sometimes you don't open your mouth, you just honk your horn. It's the same thing. It's the message that we're sending, and I'm just telling you, Paul's telling you, you're wasting time when you do that. You're burning up opportunities that you never know. Have you ever thought about the fact that when that person takes that lane and you lay on that horn and because you're trying to get to the concert and you finally get to the concert and pull in the parking space, and guess who pulls in right beside you? The person you honked at. And you burned up that opportunity. Burned it up. Now you can act like a good Southerner and say, hi, how you doing? Fine. Thank you. How are you? Fine. And you're both burning up inside because of that incident where you didn't choose to walk a certain way and talk a certain way. And the Apostle Paul says you're losing evangelistic opportunity. You're losing your influence. Now go back over to Matthew chapter 5 if you would. And this is going to now drive us down to our completion, because there we have a problem acknowledged. You are salt, you are light, but our Lord says there is the potential for a problem. Number one, though you are salt, you can be unsalty. Number two, though you are light, you can cover it up. You can put a lampshade, or in the good King James, you can put a bushel over it. All right? Now, just as a ground here, this isn't intended to shake the believer's faith. It isn't intended to rock a believer's confidence and assurance. No, you're still salt and you're still light. That's certain. That's made certain by God's grace in your life. That's made certain by the fact that you're a genuine believer. But now that salt, Jesus suggests, can act or become unsalty. In other words, it ceases to have the influence for which it was intended. See sermon number two, the intentions of salt. And you can still be light, but act or function in such a way that you obscure that light. Your light's still there. Your relationship with God in an eternal sense is not interrupted, but your usefulness is now blocked. So the warning here, the caution here, the danger here is that you can be unsalty salt and you can be a light that lives under a lampshade. Now, as I thought about that, I thought about this. In what way are we lampshades? Or said another way, if I could make a list, what would the things I would want to put on the list in the 20 minutes or so that I have left with you that would describe what these lampshades might look like, what unsalty might look like? And I came up with four of them. I suspect I could come up with 24 of them, but I think four will serve our purposes. But before we get to this little simple list of four lampshades that can hide the light, how can we possibly spend this many weeks talking about this light that's here in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and not acknowledge what has been, I suspect, a part of almost every one of our tradition? If you were raised in a Christian church, if you spent any time as a child in a Christian church over the past 3, 4, 5 decades, you've sung about this over and over again. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've sung about this text. Now, I just can't imagine, as your pastor, with all good intentions, finishing out this series, us not having sung that song. All right, so we're going to sing that song. Now, the song that we're talking about, in case you don't know, is this little light of mine. Are you ready? Here we go. This little light. Got to have your light. Let it shine. This little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Shine, let it shine, let it shine. Now here's today's sermon. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. That is beautiful. We have to stop because you're cutting into my time. Thank you guys. Thank you very much. All right, so you know this song. You know the message that it carries. Now you know, you probably already knew, it's right here in this text. So what are these bushels? What are these lampshades? Number one, a failure to engage. One of the ways that you as salt become unsalty, or you as light become hidden, is you just simply fail to engage with a lost world. I said to you a few weeks ago that at the heart of this is the individual believer and the corporate community of believers intentionally choosing to have relationships with the lost. And here our Lord says that if you do not intentionally and choose to engage the world and have relationships with them that might seek to present an opportunity where you can positively influence them and proclaim to them the gospel, then you're being unsalty salt. You're taking this glorious light and you're hiding it under a lampshade. And Jesus says, that's not good. In fact, if that salt becomes unsalty, that simply means it's not currently in contact to have the effect it needs, then it's good for nothing. Now, in Jesus' day, salt was salt, the way salt is salt now, but it wasn't pure like our salt. We go through a lot of processes for that salt to land on your table, whether it's sea salt or regular, you know, Morton salt. It's clean, pure, and listen, it's a very stable element, if I could call it that. It does not lose its saltiness. And some have read this and said Jesus doesn't even understand, apparently, what he created when he created salt. But that's not true. He does understand. The salt in this day didn't go through that process. And it was often mingled and mixed with other minerals. And in the use of it in a dusty agrarian context, even if the good salt had been gleaned out as it was repeatedly used, because they couldn't go buy it at the market every day, then it lost its effectiveness as it gathered dirt and other minerals. So that's the idea is, and if salt reached that point, if it wasn't useful enough any longer to do what it should do, then it's just discarded. But Jesus says you can't just throw that anywhere. You can't throw it out in a field. What would happen to the field? It would kill it. There's still enough salt mixed with all that dirt that it would kill the field. So what does he say? It's good for nothing. And what they actually would do with it is use it as pavement. You can just walk on it. And that's what they would do. And so what our Lord is saying then to us, a failure to engage with the culture, with the world, the world's reaction to that will be, you guys are good for nothing. You see, we want to kind of stay away. Why? Well, because they hate us. So we kind of stay away. Well, if you stay away, guess what? They'll really hate you. Because then you act like you're better than they are. You act like you can't fit in. Why can't you just come along and go along or whatever the case might be? And you're only going to intensify their hatred for you. They will walk on you. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not good for anything else. But he says, I have equipped you to engage them. I knowingly sent you out as sheep among wolves. I've prayed to the Father that he would be sensitively aware to the circumstance in which you are now left in, living in a hateful world. And Christians, you have to intentionally engage with unbelieving people if you're going to have any influence on them. And so I'm telling you that one of the lampshades that we often are guilty of using to cover our light, to hide our influence, is we simply fail to engage. We just don't do it. And one of the reasons is, I said, because we are fearful that we might be the recipient of that hate that the Bible speaks so much of. But I think there's really a deeper reason why Christians don't intentionally engage with unbelievers in their world. And I think the deeper reason isn't because you're afraid of them, it's because you don't love them enough to engage them. You just don't care. And Christians have always, throughout the history of the church, been threatened by this. You say, well, I can think of somebody who fails to engage. It's a monk living on a monastery in the mountains of Tibet. Yeah. I can think of some too that gather today in churches. That's their safe, separated place. And you can, if you'll allow me, hide there among your own. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be here. We should be here for the purpose of becoming what? Salty. I'm talking about where you are Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the rest of the week. Are you still hiding? Are you still only having lunch with Christians? Are you still only spending time with Christians? Are you making sure that as best you can, you'd have no contact with an unbelieving, hateful world? Then you're not acting like Jesus. Jesus loved sinners. You say, well, of course. Jesus, in the Gospels, we'll see as we begin our study of Luke just next week, He loved, not just loved sinners, He loved being with sinners. He loved it. He loved the scene. He loved the excitement. He loved the enthusiasm. He says in one of His testimonies of Himself that when John the Baptist came, He was playing a funeral dirge and nobody wanted to be with Him. But the Son of Man came partying and nobody wanted to be with Him either. But the idea is He loved being there. That's what the religious leaders charged Him with, right? He has dinner with sinners and tax collectors and adulteresses. So Christians, if you want to be like Christ, you cannot refuse to engage the world. You have to be intentional about it. And I would just challenge you, I've challenged myself throughout my life. It's harder for me than it is for you. Everybody I interact with through the week is a Christian. Christians in trouble, Christians celebrating, Christians sick, Christians in the hospital, Christians wanting to do a Bible study. It's always Christians. And it's hard for me. It's hard for me to find that time where I can intentionally touch the world. But I've been challenged. I've been confronted by those that hold me accountable. And I have tried to diligently, intentionally find a way to stay connected. So measure your own life. Measure the people you're with. And make sure that you're not failing to engage. There's a second way, a second lampshade. It's not the failure to engage. It's, number two, compromise. It is, in some sense, engaging too much. Rather than being an influence, you've decided that the best path is to wholly integrate. And so you start to compromise with all the other worldly things. And the idea is pretty simple. It still has at its root that, well, they hate me for my pursuit of godliness and the cause of Christ, so maybe if I act more like them, they won't hate me so much. And so we begin to compromise in our life. And that becomes what? Unsalty salt. Because the whole study, if you were here for that week, of salt is this idea of walking godly. It's a character influence. It's how we walk. It's how we talk, as we were reminded this morning. And if we compromise at those points, we will have no influence. We'll be unsalty, dark lights. Now, we already saw Jesus say in John 17, I'm leaving them in the world. But He also said something else. They are not of the world. All right, so that's our challenge. Do you feel that tension? I hope you do every day. The call to be in the world, engaged, but not of the world, compromised. And Christians, it takes wisdom. It takes hard work. It takes coming together as people who share that experience and learning from one another. But the point is, you can't choose the path of compromise without being unsalty salt. So we're in the world, but not of the world. Now, John says it in his letter, 1 John, probably more clearly, if I could say it that way. You can turn over there, you can just read it here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Look what he says. You're in the world, but don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't go so far in your engagement that you fall in love with all those things that are temporal. You can't love the world. You can't suddenly make the world your top priority. God has to remain your priority. Salty has to remain your priority. Bright light has to remain your priority. Now get out there, engage, but don't fully integrate. Don't compromise. Don't fall in love with the world. So just understand that, Christian. There's that danger. There's the danger when you're out there on the front lines of falling in love with all those same pursuits. We talked about it all this already this morning in this pursuit of happiness. So avoid the hate. No, the hate is real. One way we can avoid it is not engage. That just makes you unsalty. One way you can avoid it is just act like them and compromise. That makes you unsalty. And Jesus would say that's not the pursuit. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your influence by trying to gain influence through compromise. Did you hear that? Don't do that. You will lose your influence if you try to gain your influence through compromise. It's pretty simple, really. If I decide that the best way to influence the world is to act like the world, then what influence on the world am I? I'm just like the world. I can't influence the world if I'm just like the world. I can only encourage them in their worldly pursuits. So I know the tension is there. I can't clear all the air. I can only give you the principles that we're to follow. Here's the Apostle Paul again, Ephesians chapter 4. There is a way in which to walk. And you have to walk in that worthy manner, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. There is a way, I'm affirming with you, that you should walk. You can't walk, look, the way you used to walk. You can't conduct yourself the way the world conducts itself, which was the way you conducted yourself before you came to Christ. Now, you can't separate from the world, but as you engage the world, you can't compromise, and there you're working that out. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. He says in Ephesians 4, 22, he just keeps referencing this. In reference to your former manner of life, you have to lay that aside. So all of these instructions, the apostles just keep hammering them into the church, and all they're hammering in is be salty. You're salt, now be salty. And you cannot influence the world if you won't engage them. You cannot influence the world if you're just like them. You have to be able to walk through and minister through and influence in this kind of tension. He just goes on and on. Look at verse 25. He starts talking about that speech, which we looked at already. All right, so it's the tension of being in the world and not acting like the world, and being in the world and not talking like the world. All the way into chapter 5, verse 4. You see it there. I printed it for you. There must be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting. Those things aren't fitting. They're not fitting for salt. They're not fitting for life. They're not fitting for influence. Rather, live a life of gratitude. Let your grace, your gratitude to God, let that be the guiding principle of your steps you take and the words you speak. Now, I could really, we could go through every letter from every apostle all the way into Revelation, gaining the history of the early church in Acts, and you're never going to see anything other than this. This is how Christians are to live. This is how Christians walk. We cannot refuse to engage, and we cannot compromise. Now, there's a third one, third way that we can obscure or unsalty our salt. And that is a lack of clarity. And now I'm speaking mostly of our speech. You can't have the right influence. You can't be the shining light if you obscure it with fuzzy theology. Theology matters. I want to say it a different way. Theology matters most. Now, some of you are shocked by that. Really, because you don't know what theology means. Theology is an understanding, a doctrine of God. And all I really just said to you was God matters most. And that means when you're out there in the world, engaging them, careful not to be compromised by worldliness, you must be sure that what you speak as it regards the truth of the gospel is doctrinally sound, biblically sound, theologically accurate. Oh, we just want to go out there and toss easy grace and easy believism and God has a wonderful plan for your life. And we're throwing out anemic versions of God. Versions of God that don't even have the power to save. We have to be sure that we're careful in our presentation of God. God in Christ accomplishing what man can never accomplish. Peter focuses on this in a beautiful way in 1 Peter chapter 3. He acknowledges, like Jesus does, that you're in the midst of a suffering conflict because you are influencing a hate-filled world. But notice what he says, even if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, that's your conduct, then you're blessed. But more than that, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled by the pressure you're under, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your life, notice this, and be ready because of that conduct, to give a, what does he say? A defense, an apology, apologia, to rightly articulate God. Be ready to do that. When they ask Eric, you're a little different. You walk a little different. You talk a little different. Tell me what's going on. I'd like to know. You have hope in the midst of a pandemic. You have hope in the midst of a job loss. You have hope even in the midst of a marital breakdown. You just seem to walk in a different way. Tell me about it. Now, Eric, what does Peter say? Eric needs to be ready to give a faithful defense of God. Not a defense of himself. His self has had all the influence it's going to have now. It opened up this opportunity. Now, give a defense. Notice what he says. Give an account. These words in the Greek are deep, rich articulation is the idea. Make sure you're clear. Make sure you don't obscure that moment of light with fuzzy answers, with sentimentalism, with shallowness. I told you last week, what we do here every week is evangelism. Because we're in this room honing our skills, challenging our conduct, and planning, mapping our articulation. If you commit yourself to theological study, to Bible study, to corporate worship that's the Word of God prevails, you're preparing yourself to not give fuzzy answers when somebody asks you, hey, what's up with your life? So Peter says, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to articulate with a careful accounting of the hope that you have. And while you're doing that, don't be arrogant.
Oh, yeah, let me tell you. Let's see, we'll start with the doctrine of God.
No. Be gentle, but don't lose your reverence. I want to challenge you here, Christian. When this opportunity arises, whether it's at Starbucks or your dining room table or the sweatshop or wherever, be gentle and never forget. Providentially, God has created an opportunity. Listen, you are standing in that moment on holy ground. Don't waste that opportunity. All right? So one of those shades that you can put over your light, one of those ways you can become unsalty, is you're just simply not ready to answer with clarity the truth about God. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. You know this. Be diligent, Timothy. You'll have to work at this, Timothy. This is not going to come naturally. You can't come to, you know, a three-part class and just wrap it all up. I did that back when I was a Christian in eighth grade. No. You're going to have to commit yourself diligently, notice, to the hard work. You see it? Be a workman. Christian friends, evangelism is hard work. Faithful evangelism is really hard work. It's working on your life and working on your doctrine so that when the opportunity comes, you don't blow it. You don't blow it. Notice, be diligent as a workman. Don't be ashamed, but rather do what? Accurately handle the Word of God. Accurately handle it. So what was point number three? How can I become unsalty? How can I put a lampshade over the light, put it under a bushel? Pretty easy. You lack biblical clarity. You need biblical clarity in order to be an effective influence. And in doing that, notice you'll avoid the shame. It is shameful for a Christian to be presented with an opportunity and blow it because they don't understand the gospel. Now, in second hour, I'll just use this as an example. Second hour today, we're back into Romans for a week. We're in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. One of the most profound statements in all the Bible of the sovereignty of God. A battleground, sadly, among Christians. And because it's a battleground among Christians, we get out here in the world, we get these opportunities, and our opportunities to do what? To declare God in all His glory, and yet we got to be careful we don't make Him sovereign because we might offend somebody. And so it goes, that's how it sounds to the world. Like, what kind of God do you serve? So you might want to come back in the second hour. We're going to do some evangelism training. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. Deep, profound truth. That's what we want to offer a defense of. All right? That's just a sidebar. There's a fourth point. Let me give you the three points real quick. Here's my lampshades. Failure to engage, compromise, lack of clarity. Here's our last one and we're done. Lack of prayer. You want to be unsalty? You want to be a shaded light? You imagine you can go out and influence the world without prayer. You have to pray. Because inevitably, evangelism is a work of God. It's not a work of man. The gospel is the power of God. It's not your power. Why would you not gird yourself up in prayer for and through and in every opportunity you might have to share the gospel? This is God's doing, and if it's God's doing, it engages us in prayer. Now, there's a couple of places we could go that's clear. Turn to 1 Timothy. That's what I'm going to use to make this point, at least begin to make this point. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes Timothy, and he tells Timothy, I want to tell you that you have a big job there in Ephesus, and here's really the heart of this letter. It's to equip you to teach the church how it ought to conduct itself as the pillar and ground of truth. That's what Paul tells Timothy. And in the middle of this letter, notice what he says, first of all, this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, as a first priority, as a means of conducting yourself as you ought to conduct yourself so that you might be the influence you should be, that's the rest of the book, but at this point, first of all, I urge you to pray. As a matter of first priority, pray. Now, everybody can see that. Pray for what? Well, look at it. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving, all manner of prayer be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, watch, so that. That's where I was getting to. Pray, why, how? Here's the purpose in it. So that, look at it, so that you can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now you say, what is Paul after here? It's very simple. He's always after the same thing. He's after the same thing Jesus is after. He wants you to be salty salt, bright light. He wants you to be in a position of influence. A church that doesn't imagine that's a part of her conduct is not a church. So as you conduct yourself, right, we're walking and we're talking, make sure that you're praying, and here's what you're praying for. So that in the middle of a hate-filled world, you'll find a measure of peace and tranquility. Here's where the prayer starts. Are you listening? God, give me an opportunity in the midst of a hateful world that they would see something in me, a relationship in me, an opportunity, a peaceful moment where I can shine. That's all he's saying. Pray for all men that you might have that opportunity. Pray especially for those people who control the opportunities. Who's in control of our opportunities? The government is. The kings and the principal powers. If you don't think they've been in control, you ain't been awake the last 2 years. They're in control. And they're in control in large measure because God put them in control. Now, those people in control, are they able to make our salt unsalty? Are they able to put a lampshade? You bet they can. They'll do everything they can to blow your light right out. So we pray to God, who is the one who appoints all men in all authority, that He would carve out a path in the middle of that hateful world where I can have an opportunity. You say, well, I think you're reading something into that. Well, that's because I didn't read it all. I'm not reading anything into it. Notice, this is good to pray this way, verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior, because it is consistent with His plan. Look, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What am I praying? I'm praying for an evangelistic path to be carved out in the middle of a hateful world. That's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that the government will act in such a way that the church can thrive. I'm praying that that my boss, my authority, will act in such a way that I might be able to carve out a Bible study. I might be able to speak clearly. I'm praying for those opportunities, and I'm praying consistent with the purpose for which God has left me here, that men might be saved. So do you see this? If you want to be unsalty salt, if you want to put a bushel over it, just stop praying. Watch the pressure rise. Watch the opportunities fade away. Pray. God, give me an opportunity today. Any of you pray that this morning? Well, I'm hanging out with Christians. What? No, but pray every day. God, today you'll give me an opportunity. Oftentimes you know where you're going. Most of your lives are mapped out. God, today at 3 o'clock when I meet with Joe, maybe that's an opportunity. God, I'm praying for the authorities that be, that it's not interrupted, that I can have a peaceful path of evangelistic opportunity. What does Paul say? First priority. First priority, that the Christian's influence is bathed in prayer. Pray evangelistically and be sure you start at the top with the kings and the authorities that are in charge. You know why we don't have a better influence in the public square? Because we don't pray for those in the public square. I just challenge you. I think it's one of the most significant burdens the church has ever faced in her history, and I think we're living through it. And that is this constant media influence that challenges believers to hate those people who are in authority over them. And it is sucking the life out of the church. Because it's sucking the purpose out of the church, because our purpose is to love them and to pray for them and to hold them up before God, that an opportunity might present itself in your peaceful life and even to them. So I would just ask you, compare the time you spend reading up and informing your hatred of all things authority to the time you spend praying for people in authority, and then you'll know why the church has almost completely lost her influence. Because we just don't do it. So if you want to fail and be unsalty salt and a block light, just stop praying. Stop doing that first of all and just watch it all fall apart. It challenges me. I hope it challenges you. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I told you I'd start in 1 Timothy, but look at 2 Thessalonians and you're going to see kind of a bookend to this. Chapter 3, verse 1, look what he says. I think I printed it for you too. Finally, I love this. First of all, pray. Finally, what? Pray. Start there, end there. Finally, look, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men, because not everybody has faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Start with prayer. Finish with prayer. that God will do what? Open up doors of opportunity, give you the words to speak. This is how the church becomes powerfully effective. Colossians chapter 1. You still got to go left, I think, and you'll find the book of Colossians. Look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, for this reason, watch, we have not stopped praying. Start with prayer, end with prayer, always in prayer. We haven't stopped praying. Look at this. And asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding, that you'd grow in your knowledge of God, and that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you'll grow in your conduct influence, and, verse 11, that you'll grow in power, strengthened in all power according to His might, and lastly, verse 12, that you'll grow in your gratitude to God, who has qualified you to share in this inheritance of the saints. And He's not there talking about heaven. He's talking about the inherited duty of every Christian. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that God will grow you up spiritually. Pray that God will grow you up in knowledge. Pray that God will mature your conduct. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that the words you speak will be bathed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Opening up these doors, speaking with clarity. Do you see it? You need another text? It's everywhere. This is how we influence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that God will count you worthy of your calling, that you'll actually be useful. He'll fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. He'll give you power so that Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, all of that in accord with the grace of God. This is just how we live. This is how we think. This is how we act. This is how we pray. This is what it means to be an evangelist. This is what it means to be a Christian of influence. I can wrap it all up this way. No prayer, no evangelism. No hope for evangelism if it's not bathed in prayer. Well, one more text and we'll close here because I think it captures it all. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Everything we've said for all of these weeks, we can capture it right here. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then pray at the same time for us as well. Pray that God will open up to us a door for the Word. Pray that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've been imprisoned. Pray that I can, look at it, verse 4, make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Even the Apostle Paul, the writer and of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, knew that all that knowledge was useless without prayer. And conduct yourselves, verse 5, with wisdom toward those outsiders. Make the most of the opportunity. Speak with grace. Influential words. The right way, at the right time, for the right person. That's it. You might want to just copy those verses 2 through 6, paste it on your refrigerator, paste it in your car. But most of all, that God would write it on your heart. That we would be committed to praying for open doors, for gospel clarity, for godly conduct, for careful discernment, being gentle, being reverent, choosing our words carefully, and always bathed in grace. Well, it's a tall order. Church hasn't always done it well. You and I haven't always done it well. But this is the path. This is what faithful evangelism looks like. You got it? Let's do it. Lord, give us opportunity. Perhaps you'll be pleased to give us opportunity right away while it's fresh in our minds. And when we speak, Oh God, help us to speak as we ought to speak. Gospel clarity. And Father, we know your word has been clear to us for weeks now. Those opportunities to speak will present themselves in relationship to our godly conduct. Help us, Father, to grow, to mature, to seek and pursue righteousness and holiness, from which opportunities will arise for us to speak. And then, Lord, for many of us who have engaged perhaps at this level for a lot of years with a large measure of ineffectiveness, it could be right here. So, Father, we ask that in the middle of these opportunities that our conduct has presented, so that we might speak with gospel clarity, that you'll give us a discernment for the moment, that we'll make the most of that time, that we'll deal with individuals graciously, gently, and most certainly acknowledging that it's holy ground that we stand on in these moments. It staggers us, those of us who understand now, that you would choose to make us salt. It's amazing to us that you would even consider us light. But you have, and so we would pray that our salt would remain salty and our light would remain light, bright, shining light. We'll trust all of our efforts to you, and therefore all the results are in your hands. May you be glorified in our life. May you be glorified in the life of this church. May you be glorified in our mission. May you find us faithful. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.